Somebody was commenting just on how it's unique with this series in the Gospel of John. Usually when we talk about the resurrection, we have that one Sunday and Easter and we talk about it and then we move away from it. And it's just, I love how in God's timing, I really didn't time it this way. I wouldn't be the smart to do it, but in God's timing, we're studying the Gospel of John and we just came to the resurrection right at Easter time. And we have the privilege now of not just looking at that one passage, but continuing, because John doesn't just deal with one passage. He has two chapters where he tells us about all that the resurrection meant. And so we've had this opportunity to dig a little deeper. And this morning we're going to dig a little deeper in John chapter 20, really looking at verses 19 through 23. And if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with us and to follow along with everything that we say. If you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you to, if you're here in person, I'd invite you to use the one that's there in front of you. And it's on page 906 and 7 of the Bible that's there in front of you. And it just helps you follow along with what we're saying and seeing where all the points of the message come from. But I always like to start off by reading the passage we're going to be looking at. So let me begin by reading John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come again this morning to dive into your word. Thank you for the things that you continue to teach me, for the principles and truths that are here that are just endless in discovery. Father, I pray now that you would speak through me and in spite of me, that in a sense that your spirit would be here breathing on us and speaking into our lives the truth and the power that you want us to discover. Father, I pray your blessing on our time, on our reflection. Father, I pray that, again, that your presence would be here this morning, that you would meet us anew. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, without question, the most important event in our faith, and I would argue not only of our faith, but I would argue the most important event in human history, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in the resurrection of Jesus that we even understand and we have the evidence of the meaning of his death. That's what proves the truthfulness of the Christian faith. It proves the truthfulness of everything that is taught in the Bible. You see, if the resurrection really did happen, then it proves that Jesus was who he claimed to be. It proves that he was and that he is God. It proves that he didn't just die on the cross like another normal person, but that it was God coming and literally taking the sins of humanity, and that his sacrifice was more than enough because in his resurrection he conquered sin and he conquered death. It proves the truthfulness of everything that is taught in the Bible, whereas on the other hand, if the resurrection didn't happen, then it shows that Jesus wasn't who he claimed. It shows that there is no supernatural power behind the gospel. It calls into question everything that is taught in every aspect of the Bible's teaching. In fact, this is a lot of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talked about the importance and centrality of the cross and of the resurrection. He said this, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so what he's saying is, I'm teaching you the things that are of most importance, of central importance to our faith. They're foundational. These are the things that I was taught when I first became a follower of Christ. And what is that? That Jesus Christ died on the cross in accordance with the Scripture. It was foretold. The whole Bible points towards God's provision through Jesus on the cross. That he was buried and then he rose again on the third day, as was prophesied, as the whole plan of God. And then he continues and he talks about the hundreds of eyewitnesses that give evidence, that give proof and testimony to the truthfulness of the claims of the resurrection. That it was a real event. It wasn't just a spiritual story. It's a real event that happened in human history. And then Paul continued, if the resurrection didn't happen, then everything in our faith is vain, it's useless. Look what he says in verse 14. For if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And he continues on, literally everything that we have is in vain. It's useless. You know, that we're more pitied of everyone. Now, I will tell you that there have been people throughout history who have argued that the resurrection really didn't happen. They've argued that, you know, it was a story that was made up by Jesus' followers years after his death. Now, we're going to look at some of even the arguments next week for more of the testimony of why we believe the resurrection was actually a real event. And we're going to give you resources if you want to dig deeper into that. But even this week, what we're finding is in these, even we see some things here. And one of the things that we saw last week, and we're going to see this week again, is that if this was a made-up story, you would have never told the story this way. I mean, last week we saw that if it was a made-up story, you would never have a woman like Mary Magdalene and her reputation be the first witness of the resurrection. I mean, she wasn't even allowed to testify in a court of law, and yet she's the first witness. You wouldn't have made that up. That's told that way because that's what happened, and God's teaching us something through that story. But also, even here, what we're going to see this morning, you see, if they made this up, the disciples would have written themselves into the story as the spiritual leaders of the church, and they would have made themselves look good. They would have talked about how they heard the prophecies of Jesus rising again, and they anticipated it. You would hear stories of their strong faith. But that's not what the story says. You see, that's what they would have written if they made it up, but they didn't make it up, and what we have is what has actually happened, and what had happened, they don't look that good. You don't see a strong faith. You see actually doubt. You see fear, and you see things that tell us, again, a lot about how Jesus worked, but it also tells us this is a true story. Now, we're looking this morning, starting in verse 19. We read a moment ago, and it really picks up the evening of that first Easter day. But we've got to almost kind of go back and take a moment back and remember what's happened so far. Because if you start in John 20, verse 1, we see that it starts in that morning, very early in that morning, before sunrise, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb of Jesus, not anticipating he rose again, but literally to finish anointing his body for burial. And she's shocked to see that the stone is rolled away. And she looks in, and the body is not there. But she doesn't anticipate that this could be a resurrection. She fears that someone has stolen the body. So she runs to the city. She finds the disciples, and she tells Peter and John, you know, the body is not there, and her suspicion that somebody stole it. And Peter and John runs to the tomb. We read in the first part there of chapter 20. And then they get to the tomb, they see something. They not only see that the body's not there, but they see the testimony of the grave cloths. See, what happened is that they had wrapped Jesus' body very much like a mummy, literally 75 pounds of spices and linen wrapped around time after time so that he was encased in this kind of this mummy type of thing. And they saw that the mummy was still there, in a sense, the encasing, but there was no body. And it was still all wrapped. And they realized nobody could steal the body. If you'd steal the body, you'd probably take the encasing, and it's still there. And even if you unwrapped it, it would be all piled there. You couldn't unwrap it and rewrap it as if the body was still there. But because it's all still wrapped, it's as if the body just came through those wrappings. And what does it say? That based on the evidence, verse 8, John says that he believed. The other disciple, John speaking of himself, who reached the tomb first, went in and he saw and he believed. He saw the evidence of the cloths there and he believed that Jesus had risen again. And then we go to verses 11 through 18. For those that were with us, we looked at this last week. And we see that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and he speaks to her. And then he tells her to go tell his followers that he had appeared to her and what he had said. And that's exactly what she did. We see in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, here's the amazing thing, and the part that doesn't make the disciples look very good. You see, they knew that Jesus had risen from the grave. They knew that he had defeated sin and death. And what did they do as a result? They went back to their home, back to the upper room. They locked themselves behind the door. They went into hiding. They were still defined by fear of the Jewish leaders who had killed Jesus. They knew that he had defeated death, but it made no impact on them. They knew that, you know, that he had defeated death, that he was sovereign even over death itself, but it didn't change anything. They were acting as if it never happened. They, in a sense, believed it, but they didn't apply it to their life. In a sense, you could say they had intellectual belief, but not living faith. And there is a difference between you. We often will use faith and belief interchangeably. And they're very similar, but the fact is an intellectual faith is very different than belief is a very different thing than a true living faith. See, when we talk about intellectual belief, that's our theology. That's what we think, what we know to be true. And I can be very confident of something. I can know it to be true, but the question is, do I act as if it's true? Do I apply it to my life and act as if I really believe it? I mean, I'll take a really simple illustration. I can take a chair here, and I can say, well, I think that this chair will hold me. I know who made it. I have every reason to believe that it's reliable. Now, the question is, there's knowledge, and then there's sitting in it. There's putting my weight, putting my trust in the chair. See, that goes from intellectual belief to living faith. Well, let me take another example that maybe some of you can relate to. I know of people that are just terrified of flying. They're terrified of flying on any kind of commercial airlines. And most of those people I could talk to and I can reason with them and say, do you know how safe flying is? Do you know how it works? Do you know how rare it is to have accidents on a plane? It's actually a lot safer than driving. And there's all that evidence, all the stats. And most of those people I find, I can tell them and they would say, yeah, I know that. They have intellectual belief, but they still don't want to get on the plane. Because what they know doesn't translate into their behavior. See, it's one thing to know that. It's another thing to get on the plane and to trust my life into this thing that's flying through the air that I don't really understand. And here's what we have to realize. In spiritual matters, we all have what I'll call as a gap between our belief, our intellectual belief, and our living faith. All of us have things that in our mind we know to be true about God. We know that God is loving. We know that God is good. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God has a plan. And there are times that we face things that practically, although I know it, I act as if I don't believe it. There's this gap between my belief and my faith. Now, that's what we see happening here with the disciples. You know, here they know. We're told they believe that Jesus rose from the grave. They know that. But what happens? They go back to the upper room and they hide. They know that he's defeated death. They know that he's sovereign over life and death itself, but in practice, it doesn't make a difference. Because in practice, they're still worried, well, does that mean, are we safe from the Jewish leaders? See, they believe, but it didn't change their life in any way. They didn't have a living faith where they said, okay, I'm going to get on the plane, I'm going to put my weight and trust in believing this and acting if it's true. They believed it's true, but they didn't act as if it was true. See, another way of almost saying it is intellectual belief is something that changes your mind, it changes your thinking. But true living faith changes your life. It changes the decisions you make. If you really believe something, you act as if that's true. It's not just intellectually or something that we do on Sunday. It's we apply that truth to all the areas of our life so that it looks like we believe it. So for the disciples, it's one thing to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's another thing to actually apply that with a living faith to the confidence that we have, oh, that means I know that I'm sovereign and I don't need to worry about the oppositions that we face from the Jewish leaders. I know he's sovereign over that. We have no reason to fear. Now, here's where we have to back up and acknowledge that it's really easy for us to look at the disciples and to say, what was wrong with these guys? You know, why were they so slow? Didn't they know that Jesus rose from the dead? Why are they still in hiding? You know, what's wrong with them? And it's really easy for me to look at them and to criticize them, but I have to be careful. Because the fact is, we are all guilty of the exact same thing. See, all of us are still controlled by fears in spite of the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave. And the only thing that has changed is what is the fear that controls us? What is the fear that still drives us back into hiding, that overwhelms us? See, we're all controlled by things. And let me, even at risk of maybe stepping on some toes, even talk about some of those things. Because all these things that we have, things that we have concern about, but what happens when that concern becomes a driving and overwhelming fear? What happens when we take a threat like COVID-19 and yes, there's concern, and some people have higher risk, but it's one thing to be concerned, but what if it's an ongoing thing where it literally drives us into a hiding, and so we're locked behind doors because we're fearful of what this virus might do to us? And if we're locked behind hiding, are we applying the truth of the resurrection to our lives? Or we're concerned by other dangers, and people will face medical tests or some kind of an event where it's at high risk, and we become overwhelmed by that, overwhelmed by the fear of that. And that's a real concern, but should it be something that drives us to the point of hiding? Should it overwhelm us? Or are we maybe kind of like the disciples, where we're really not applying the truth of the resurrection? Or there are parents that live in constant fear over what might happen to our children, to the degree that it shapes their lives. Well, I don't let my kids do this. I don't let them do this. And that fear kind of becomes something that is controlling. Do we understand that Jesus Christ is sovereign over everything, even life and death itself? Or even in our culture, well, we don't have the religious leaders like that, but you know what? We become more and more secular, and as we become more and more secular, as followers of Christ, we become fearful. What if I speak out on truth? What if I speak out about my conviction? What if I express biblical truth about this issue? I'm going to be rejected by people. I might be canceled by people. It could risk my popularity. It could risk my job. And the fact is that we are in hiding very much like the disciples. It's just that the specific fear has changed. Now, I realize that I am stepping on toes, and I want you to know I do it prayerfully, and I do it, I hope, lovingly. But even as if I'm stepping on the toes, you're thinking, wait a second, you don't understand. These are real threats. You know, don't make light of them. These are very real threats that we should be concerned about. Okay, I'll totally agree. They are real threats. There is a real threat from COVID that is real. There are real threats that we face physical. There are real threats that you face, you hear that call from that doctor, and it's a real threat whether it's cancer or not. There are real threats that face our children that we should be concerned about. The threat from our culture is real. I totally agree with that. But let me ask you this question. Were the Jewish religious leaders of that day a very real threat to the disciples? And the answer is yes. They were a very real threat. Think about this. These were the people that hated Jesus, and they had demonstrated how far they were willing to go in that hatred. And they had proved their power, their influence, by somehow turning the crowd around against Jesus. So this very popular teacher, in a day, they were able to get him convicted and executed before anybody knew what was going on. And the disciples are looking at this and saying, if they could do that to Jesus, who is a popular leader, and they could do it like that in a day, what could they do if they decide to go against us? There was a very real threat. So the issue here was not, oh, Jesus rose again, therefore all threats are gone, all risks are gone. No, there was a real threat. These leaders had the power and the will to attack and kill them. There was reason to be afraid. See, the thing that changed, the truth that should have changed the disciples' mindset was not that this isn't a real threat. Jesus wasn't saying, oh, don't fear the Jewish leaders, they have no power. The whole idea of the resurrection was that Jesus was showing up and he was saying, find peace in me because I have ultimate power. Yes, there's an enemy against you, but I have power over sin. I have power over death. I have power over everything. If I can defeat death, is there any threat that you would face that is bigger than what I can provide? You know, it's not, ignore the danger and the threat out there. Instead, be more overwhelmed by the power and control that I have. See, that's still the message that God has for us today. Are there things that are overwhelming? Are there reasons to worry? Yes, there are. And if I focus too much on those, any of us are going to get overwhelmed by many of the threats and concerns that we face. But the good news of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ has come into this world and he has defeated sin and he has defeated death, and therefore he has power over everything. And if he has power over everything, then what do we have to be fearful of? If we're really in his hands, what do we have to be fearful of? Now, even as I say this, there may be some that say, well, you're making me feel guilty for being fearful. And that's not my goal, and nor is it the goal of the Bible. Because let's go back to what we see here in John 20, and you see the way that God meets us. It isn't in exposing our fear and making us guilty, but it's loving us through it. Look at how the living Lord comes to us, as we see here. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 19 again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now I want you to see three things there. The doors are locked, the disciples are frightened, and Jesus comes into their midst. Now those are not only telling us what happened, they're telling us about the way that God worked and the way that God still works and meets his people. Number one, the doors were locked. All right, think about this. Here you have Jesus, doors were locked, he didn't knock, he didn't wait to come in, he just goes through the door. He was there. He wasn't a ghost. In fact, you know, they thought he was a ghost. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He says, look, I'm not a ghost. And in fact, I love Luke's version of this. You know, Luke, it says that he walked through the walls and they were fearful because they thought it was a ghost. And Jesus basically looks at them and says, do you have a fish? And he gave him a fish and he ate the fish. And he said, do ghosts eat fish? And it's like, okay, I'm not a ghost. Look, I'm eating a fish. And it's almost humorous in the way that Jesus is making this point. He had a physical body. It's like ours, but not exactly like ours. It's this redeemed body. And he walks in, and he shows us that he can walk through these locked doors. Now, here's a meaning to this, because you look at this, and it says a lot more than just what we'd see here. What it means is that today in your life, that Jesus Christ can go where no one else can go. He can go where no counselor can go. He can go where no doctor can go. He can go where no lover can go. He can reach you, reach into your heart at any time. There's no place, there's no depth of your heart that Jesus can't reach down, that he can't reach and penetrate and heal. And there may be areas that in your life, I know that I was reflecting on somebody this, you know, just even this week that I had spent time with, and this person had just this deep, you know, sin that she had committed decades before and just was bound by guilt and just controlled by it. And then God just spoke to her and just the Holy Spirit, God just continued to go through those locked doors. Not to expose her, not to beat her up, but to say, I'm reaching through those locked doors because I want to heal that. And he went through the locked doors. And I remember talking with her and praying and she's just confessing this and crying and just seeing the healing. Because he can bring healing. He can bring healing that no one else knows. He's unlike any other person. He knows things about us that no one else can understand. He can do the impossible, including the impossible in your life. That's how Jesus loves us. And here we are in the complexity of our life and all the layers and all the hurts and all the wounds and all the things that the counselors can, you know, confused about and all the brokenness. Do you understand that we have this Lord who loves us so deeply, who knows us, who can literally go through the locked doors? And will you let him in? Well, not only the doors were locked, they were afraid. Look at again, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And again, we've seen that they had reason to be afraid. Okay, these were these people that had killed their leader. They had power, and they demonstrated their willingness to use that power. And into that fear, Jesus comes. Now, even as we look at this, we talked about this gap between our theology and faith, and it's, I think most often, fear is probably the place where that gap is most often expressed. That I believe this about God, and I have this threat. And why do I have fear? Because I can't control something. There's something in my life that I know is really important. Suddenly I realize I don't have control. And so now I fear because I realize it's out of my control. And the question is, okay, then am I going to realize that it's in God's control? Am I going to rest in the fact that he has control, or am I going to doubt that he really is that good, that loving, that powerful? And what happens is that all of us would say, well, I know that theologically, but my fear expresses the fact that I really, really don't have living faith. I haven't applied my belief about the resurrection to that area of my life. And here's what we realize, is that all of us have that fear. All of us are going to struggle with that. And when we look at Jesus in this picture, I want you to see what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to come to you in that fear. See, he doesn't stand outside of the door and quote scripture and say, you know, the Bible says, fear not. And when you can get your act together, then I'm going to come and be with you. He doesn't do that. He sees us in our struggles. And even when we're struggling in fear, he comes in and he comes right into our midst and says, I'm going to be with you. It's not that, here, get your act together and then I'm going to fix it. It's, here, let me come and be with you, and my being here is going to fix it. I love even the picture in Mark chapter 9 where you see a little piece of this. You see Jesus going to this person, man had gone to Jesus, and his son was sick, and he goes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus to heal his son, and he's struggling. And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus' response, I love it, Jesus' response, and he said, if you can. All things are possible for the one who believes. Are you asking if you can? Are you really wondering whether I can? Now, even in that, it's possible to read that as being a reproof, but it's not. And the person hearing the heart of Jesus didn't see it as Jesus saying, how dare you doubt me? He heard it as saying, do you really question whether I can? Don't you know I can? And I love the man's response. He said, the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that. I do believe, but as much as I know how. God, I believe as much, but I know I have doubt, and help my unbelief. God, I'm bringing only what I have. See, God meets us when we come to him that way. Where we come and say, God, I'm crying out, and I'm seeking your help, and this is my worry, and this is my concern, and I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus said, okay, that's great. You came with what you've got, and I'll heal you not only of the problem, and he did, he healed the son, but then he heals our unbelief as well. And he comes into our fear. He meets us in our fear to bring healing, and he does it by how? Not only coming into that fear, but as he comes into that fear, he literally does it by coming into our midst. What does it say again there? In verse 20, he stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. He came right into the middle of the meeting. Again, he's not standing on the outside saying, hey, remember these truths. Remember the, you know, this spiritual truth that, you know, that fear not. Remember that I'm here. No, he said, I'm here. Because why? See, it's all about a relationship with Jesus. It's not only that he's all-powerful, but he's all-loving, and he calls us into this intimate relationship with him where he comes into our midst. He comes with us and stands with us in our fear and our struggle and our concern, and he loves us in the middle of that. My friends, I want you to realize that no matter where you're at when you look at this, this is not only a truth about what Jesus does, it's about truth about what he did, but what he does. It's about an invitation. See, no matter where you're at here today, he says, okay, I want to come into your midst. I want to come through the locked doors. I want to come stand with you in your fear and in your concern. I want to stand with you in your midst. I want this personal relationship with you. See, because knowing God, it isn't about knowing about him. It isn't an intellectual belief. It's living faith where I know him and trust him through a context of relationship. And the question is, will you trust him in that way today? And when we do, what happens is that he gives us this living faith that literally transforms every aspect of our being. See, again, it's not just this, oh, yeah, I knew this happened, this event happened, you know, 2,000 years ago, and it's really neat. And no, it's living faith that I not only know, but then I trust, and it changes me. Look at, again, what it says in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, it's obvious that they don't have peace. Jesus is saying this because he knows their fear. He knows what they lack. And what's amazing is when you read it, it's obvious from the way that John writes here, they heard it, they saw him, they got it intellectually, but they really didn't believe. There was something else that needed to happen before they started to really transform this into living faith. And you see this in verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed his hands, he showed his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to him again, peace be with you. Okay, I've shown you my hands, I've shown you my side, now let me say it again, and hopefully you'll get it this time. Hopefully you'll get it. And now if you get it, now as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And what is it that changed them? They had a glimpse of the hands, the side, the wounds. This reminder of what Jesus had done on the cross. And they saw that he was a living being. They saw in person that he had risen again. And somehow that started to help them understand, and not only understand, but to apply. And the first thing he says, okay, the first thing, if you really understand this, then it's peace. Peace be with you. A transcendent peace in the midst of challenging times. When you look at this invitation twice that he says, peace be with you, what changed? When he comes in and he says, you don't have peace, peace be with you. They don't get it. He comes back again, and then they start to get it. What changed from the beginning of verse 19 when they're hiding, they're struggling in fear, to when they start to get it and they start to actually live in some confidence? Even in Acts where they're out and living and, you know, changing the world. What changed? From one side, nothing. You see, they've still got the religious leaders who are out to get them. They still have the same people that want to destroy them. All the same threats are still there. They're still a tiny little group that have no physical resources to their name. They still have every reason to be fearful. Nothing has changed, but everything's changed because they believed one thing that happened. They looked at Jesus Christ and they understood what it meant. They gazed upon his hands, his side. They gazed upon him and they realized what it meant, that they were loved that much, that God loved them that much, that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross, and they were reminded of the incredible act of love that he gave for them and he gave for us. And then they looked at him and they saw that he was resurrected, and they knew that not only that he loved them, but his power was far greater than any circumstance that they or we would face. And Jesus said, because of that, I offer you peace. But even in that peace, it's a different meaning than what we offer. See, when we think of peace, oftentimes when we think of peace, we think of peace as the absence of conflict. You know, it's, you know, you have a young mom, it's kind of like, oh, you know, the kids were gone at school. It's got peace and quiet in the home. It's kind of like when they weren't making noises, or, we had this, you know, problem and these people are fighting, and I'm glad we finally have peace. The absence of conflict, the absence of noise, the absence of stress, that's peace. That's not the biblical idea of peace. It isn't that things are removed. The biblical idea of peace is something that's defined by the presence of something that transcends the problems. It's God's gift of wholeness and completeness that's unaffected by outward circumstances. God put something into us that's greater than anything going around us. So no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the worry, no matter what happens, we can have peace because we have something that transcends. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. And I love how he describes it. Look at what he says, Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? If you really understand you got God for you, if you've got God protecting you, if you've got God watching over you, okay, who do you have to worry about? Well, then we say, well, does God really love me that much? Can I really trust on God? Can I really rely? Well, let's look at the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's what it's saying. I love this verse. I've used it before, but it's so important to remember. Do you understand that why we were God's enemies, why we were sinners, he loved us so much that he gave his son, the most costly gift imaginable. Jesus died on the cross for us to prove his love, so that now if you have a relationship with Jesus, you are now not his enemy, you are his child. Won by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, anything else that God gives costs God nothing. He gave the cost of Christ cost everything, and it made you a child. Now that you're his child, he can give you everything else, and it costs him nothing. So if he gave his own son to make you his child, now that you're his child, why do you trust that he will give you all the things that you need that are good for you? Do you understand how much he loves you? Do you understand? Look, gaze upon the wounds. Gaze upon the cross. Gaze and remember how much you are loved, how much you are treasured, how valuable you are before God. Well, but I've messed up. Well, then who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. See, you're not loved by God because of what you've done. It's not because you've earned your way into God's. It's because of faith in Jesus Christ. It's by saying, God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I can't make myself right. God brought your soul. He's the one who paid the price. And if God has made you righteous, there's nothing that's going to take you out of his hand. Who is it that's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. He's the one who died and proved his life. Not only that, more than that, he's raised. And if you understand that he not only loved you that much, that he's raised, and the power of the resurrection, he is now at the right hand of the throne of God saying, okay, I want all that power to work into the lives of my children because I want to give them what's right and what's good for them. I love them that much. Do you understand that? And if you understand that, then what does that mean? How do we apply that to our life? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? A tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those things are real. They're things that we have reason to be concerned about. They're bigger than who we are. But if you really understand, if you gaze upon Jesus Christ, if you gaze upon the wounds, if you gaze upon the resurrection, don't you understand that they're bigger than we are, but they're nothing compared to how loved and treasured you are before God. They're nothing concerned compared to the victory that Jesus won over the grave. So what are we going to fear? What's bigger than that? If it's all bigger than us, but it's a matter of saying, are we overwhelmed by the bigger provision of the victory of Jesus Christ? So he gives us peace that transcends, and not only that peace, but then a power of life, of resurrection life. Look at again what he says in verse 22. This can be a little hard to understand. When he said these things, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us, we might sit there and say, well, wait a second. I know in Acts, he said, go back to Jerusalem, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. In Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came. And what's he doing here? Well, I don't think it's actually saying something else. Okay, the Holy Spirit works in our life, but it's teaching us about what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into our life. And specifically, it's this other part. It says, why did he breathe on them? Ever thought about that? I mean, he could have just said, receive the Holy Spirit and, you know, done, or here, let me wave my hand, and he could have done anything. But it says that he breathed on them. And what we need to realize is that he's acting out something symbolic to teach us about the truth of something, to help us understand what he's doing and what he's saying. See, when you breathe, when we think of breath, we think of life. So if somebody is ever, you know, a lifeguard and you're there by the pool, or somebody is drowning and they you know, they're not breathing, you do CPR, you breathe life into them, and when you breathe life into their lungs, suddenly they have life again. But if you want to even go back further, if you really want to understand the biblical imagery of, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. God created man. What does it say? That he created man out of the dust of the ground. He created our body out of the dust of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's God breathed, and that's where life comes from. Now, you know what he's saying here? Is that we were alive physically, but there's parts of us that are dead spiritually. And Jesus Christ comes and he said, okay, now that I'm giving you new life and I'm breathing into you, and just as life started then, when you come to Christ, life starts new now. That this is a new life. It's, in a sense, a work of recreation. He's recreating us. And it's the beginning of literally saying, now I'm going to have you recreate the world. It's in this thing that he gives us new life. And this life, what it does is it goes past the locked doors, and it reveals the parts that are broken and that are dead and that are rotting. And it says, okay, I'm going to breathe into that, and I'm going to bring life. In fact, it not only is kind of referring back to Genesis, it's referring back to a prophecy that Stevie talked about last week. It's actually referring back to the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, God gives this prophecy to the prophet Ezekiel. And he talks about, you know, I'm going to take you to this place, and there's all these dry bones, these dead bones that are just piled up and that are dead and that are just, you know, that are just the remains of humanity. And look what he said. God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy to the Son of Man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might live. Breathe. Something's going to happen where God breathes on the slain that they might live. And what does that look like when that happens? So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then it goes on and tells us how these bones came together, and then flesh was put on, and they were literally reconstructed as human beings. And you know what that's saying? That's a prophecy of what's happening here. It's the breath of God that he was talking about, saying, this is going to happen. And when Jesus breathed, he said, that's what I'm doing. And he's speaking into our life so that there's areas in our life that we're dead, that we have no hope of building and restoring. And he says, but I can do it. I can go past the broken doors. I can go past what you lock. And where there's death, I can bring healing. I can heal marriages that are seemingly without hope. I can take relationships that are seemingly without hope, and I can do it. I can take people that whose lives are confused and without hope, and I can change them. I can take people that are addicted, and we're hearing testimonies. We heard some of even these testimonies on Easter, people of addiction, and saying, you know, I can take this addiction, and you're without hope, and you know what? I can come in your life, and I can bring life where there was death. I can bring healing. I can bring redemption through failure so that you look at this and I failed and I'm dead and I just can't be used. No, I can breathe on you and I can redeem it and I can take the thing that you failed in and I can use it. And I can make you a great army. I can bring forgiveness where there's betrayal. I can bring all kinds of healing. You see, but the question isn't just the right beliefs about Jesus. It's not if you know the right things, but do you understand and believe this personal experience with the living God where you've come to him based on what he's done and basically let him breathe on you. Say, God, I need that. I'm dead and I need you to breathe life into me. And he will. Not only does he bring, but what does it say when he breathed? They stood on their feet as an exceedingly great army because he not only gives us life, but he then also gives us a purpose. Good verse 21, he said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I'm sending you. He's saying, I'm calling you to continue my ministry on the earth. And as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you to continue to do the things that I've been doing, to represent me into the world. And you might think, but I don't have what it takes. I can't be Jesus. Well, then he breathed on him and he said, okay, you do. You have the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about last week, this whole idea, you know, God doesn't call you because you're equipped. He equips those who he calls. And he calls you and he says, okay, I want to use you. And what is that mission? Well, let's look at verse 23, because again, this is hard to understand, but it's really beautiful when you get it. For if you forgive any sin, if you forgive the sins of any and they are forgiven them, if you withhold the sins from any, it is withheld. Now, it's not saying that we actually forgive sins. You know what it's saying? Is that we bring the message of forgiveness. And some of you know what this is like. To have worked with somebody and talked with them and then pray, be a part of praying with them to receive Christ. And after they receive Christ, to say, you know, God forgave you. I didn't do it, but I can tell you this is what God has done. And what a joy to be a part of that, where you get to be able to pronounce, you know, that God's doing this. Where you see people where people there's brokenness and you work with them and you invest in them and you say, man, I get to be a part of this. I want to tell you even something that we do as a church is we try to emphasize and talk about, you know, tell us if people come to know Christ. We have a candle. We want to light it and celebrate. And if people come to know Christ, I want to tell you, for a couple of reasons, we've gotten away from this, but there are a number of stories that I look forward to talking and sharing with you in coming weeks because people are coming to know Christ, just even in recent weeks, and we've got some of these testimonies we want to share. We've got baptisms coming on Mother's Day. We've got some things because, you know what, God's working in this way. God's breathing into human lives, and he's changing people. We saw some of those stories again on Easter that God's changing our story. You know what, it's a wonderful thing to be a part of that. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of leading that person to Christ. Or you say, well, I'm just working in children's ministry. And well, think about it then when you see that person that goes through high school and goes into college and is a follower of Christ and is living out their faith, and you say, I was a part of that. I was a part of that mission where God is saving people from a world where so many people are lost, and I have a chance to be a part of this great mission of what he is doing, of literally taking that what was dead and bringing life and bringing hope one person at a time, one family at a time, and by God's grace, I think that God has called us to move into this culture and to say we are the church is the only hope that the culture has. And even in the deadness of this culture, you know what? The Spirit can breathe and bring dead things to life. And we have the privilege of being part of that. Even as I thought about this, I thought about, you know, if there's a passage that more than, as well as any other, even sums up what our church mission statement is. I think it's this, our church mission statement we had done a while ago, and we use it to try to drive who we are, what we do. It simply is this, to know Christ, his life-changing power, and to make him known. You know what this is even saying? What is the passage? It's to know Christ. It's to not know about him, but to know him, to let him walk through the locked doors of our life, to let him come into our midst, to experience him personally, to have that personal relationship with Christ. And when you know him, what's going to happen is you're going to know his life-changing power. Because it's not just a belief that you put off on this little part of your life on Sunday. It's something that you bring in a sense, you let him breathe on you, and his breath comes, and he brings life where there was death. He brings transformation, and we experience this life-changing power. Now, it's all not at once, because we're learning to take these areas and apply it to here and here and here, and then I fear here's this gap, and God, help me understand it here, and God systematically changes us. And not only does he change us, but he not only saves us from our sin and from our fear, but he saves us to a purpose so that we become people that live with confidence and hope, so that we actually have a purpose. We have people, we are to be people that live with a purpose to make him known, to bring the hope of redemption, of new life to a culture who desperately needs it. That we're not sitting there just living, you know, oh, things are so terrible, and we're not called to live in defeat and discouragement. We're called to live in hope with recognizing that we have the message that brings hope to the world. And I tell you, there's no greater joy than to not only be able to discover the power of Jesus Christ in our own life so that we know peace and we know his power and we know his transforming presence in our life, but we also know his purpose so that we have the sense that we're living life and our life matters for something. That it matters for something eternal. It's not all about us or fear or you know what we can get. Or no, we actually have an opportunity of living a life that we could step back at the end of the day and say, boy, I feel good about the life that I'm living. Because by God's grace, I don't bring much to the table, but I'm letting the Holy Spirit work through me. And by God's grace, God is working through me, allowing me to be Christ in the world and bringing his message of hope into a world who desperately needs it. You know, that's our mission, and I hope and pray that you will join us in saying, I want to know Christ, I want to know his life-changing power, and we want to be a people that unite in saying, okay, God, help us know how to then make him known to our world, and to experience the joy as we do that together.